There we go. Everybody had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Y'all still eating turkey? No? Man, that's the best part is leftovers. All right, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy. We're taking a break from Exodus for the Advent season talk about our Advent theme this year, which is breakthrough, breakthrough. And this morning we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is our main text. Let me read this to you in honor of God's word. I want to invite you to stand to your feet as we read the passage together. First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Father, we thank you for your word. Ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Father, help us to see the power of what it means to be a praying people and the breakthrough that's possible through prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite movie scenes of all time is about a five-minute clip in the movie called The Two Towers, which is the second of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. There's this scene that takes place at a battle at Helm's Deep. And in that particular battle, it seems that Sauron, who is the evil figure in the throughout the movie, has his army of grotesque orcs coming against Rohan, and it seems like defeat is going to be an absolute certainty. And when it seems that the point, this dramatic point, when all is lost, Theoden, the king of Rohan, says, "So much death. What can man do against so much reckless hate?" And Aragorn, the king, turns and he says this, "Ride out with me." It's a call to ride out into the midst of this battle to face the enemy for death and glory. And so they ride and they're giving it all in this final fight. Everything has come to this point of defeat. But they're going to go out swinging. And that's when, on the top of the mountain, Gandalf appears. And a beam of light riding on a white horse. And as he comes over the ridge, he has an army following with him. And they swoop down. And what seemed like absolute defeat became victory. And Rohan was saved. It reminds me of another scene that's yet to be realized, but one that is true and one that is certain. Revelation chapter 19 tells the story. John says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Advent is about that day. It is about that day. It is about the first coming of Christ, and it is a reminder that this day is going to come. It is a reminder that we have a final victory at the end of our story, that Christ will come on a white horse. But right now, we're between those two realities. We're between those two times. We are remembering the first, but we anticipate the second. And in the in-between times, especially the closer we get to the finish line of Christ's return, life can feel sort of like the battle at Helm's Deep, where it feels like defeat is the only possibility, that it is almost for certain. It kind of feels that way if you look around these days. Just watch the news, right? People are divided. The love of most has grown cold. Anxiety is epidemic. Violence and hatred abound. The economy teeters. And the church across the board in this nation is in decline. The orcs appear to be winning. And the temptation in these days is to hunker down. It's kind of draw in tight together, to hide, maybe hoping that this time shall pass. Or the other option, perhaps, is just simply to give up, to give in, to accept defeat. But I think our Lord would have us to ride out, to fight to the bitter end. Because the victory, even though it looks like it's impossible, is actually certain. Perhaps you're kind of going through your own personal Helm's Deep right now. Perhaps you personally are overwhelmed with your circumstances, with difficulties that have breached the walls of your joy and your peace. Things feel rather, well, hopeless right now. Fear and anxiety are prevalent. It's supposed to be a season of joy, a season of bright lights, but it feels more like a season of depression and darkness. And so again, I mean, you have the option. You can hunker down. You can wait for defeat. Maybe you can let it pass over, perhaps just go away. Or you can ride out. You can saddle up. You can take up the sword of the Spirit. And you can just start hacking away. And I think that what we need more than anything else in these last days is breakthrough prayer. Breakthrough prayer is the solution. It's how we ride out. It's how we, even in the midst of what seems like certain defeat, we say no. It's the way God has given us to wage our war, to do battle until the trumpet sounds, until the Lord descends and he finishes the battle that we just read about when he comes again. Jesus said this in Luke 18:8. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? When he returns, he's going to be looking for faith. Will he find us believing? And if he does, what he will find is his people on our knees. Prayer is not a posture of defeat. It is how we ride out. It's how we take on the enemy head on. Paul's letter to Timothy is just such a call to ride out. Last time, Paul was in the city of Ephesus, where Timothy is pastor. He incited a riot. It's kind of what follows Paul. He challenged the values of the city. He picked a fight, if you will. And the result was this chaotic upheaval. It was just a crazy scene there in Ephesus. Paul would later write to the same church in Ephesus that there was a spiritual war that was actually behind it all. In fact, he says it like this in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So now, here we are years later, and Paul has assigned his young disciple Timothy to pastor this church in Ephesus. Timothy is pastoring in the midst of what we might refer to as Helm's Deep of the Middle East. Ephesus in Paul's day was a major Roman stronghold in the Middle East. It is one of the largest cities in the Roman world. It had a population of nearly 200,000 people, which in the first century is stunning, just huge. It's a prosperous port city where materialism and commerce are the core values. It was the center for pagan worship of the goddess Artemis, whose enormous temple is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And behind it all, Paul says there is this dark force that has this city in its grip. And while most people might look at a city such as Ephesus and say, oh, that's not for me, no thanks, Paul looks at Timothy and he says, right out with me. Jesus wants this city. Jesus wants a people from this city who will worship his name and be an ambassador within it. And so 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing to this young pastor of this new church plant, both a reminder and a warning in chapter 1 of what happens when you do ministry in a place and time such as this. So in chapter 1, verse 1, 13 and 15, he says this, "For though I was once a blasphemer, and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst. So what Paul does is he reminds Timothy that he was a sinner, just like all these people in Ephesus that he hopes to reach. If you want to make a difference with the lost, it's a good idea to remember who you used to be, that you were no different than anybody else. It keeps us from being judgmental, of seeing lost people and going, man, what is wrong with the world today? Instead, it makes us say, but for the grace of God, go I. I was just like that. I was lost. I did nothing to earn this salvation. Paul sees these poor lost souls, and he doesn't put himself above them. In fact, he puts himself below them. He says, man, there's a lot of sinners in Ephesus, but none were worse than me. I am the chief of sinners. But thank God, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So he's basically going, look, you are in a rough territory and things are difficult and people don't want God, but these are the people who need him the most. And don't forget that we were there once. Let's not just leave the lost, go into our church, do our Christian thing, and forget about the souls that were just like us at one time. Next, Paul gives Timothy a grave warning about the allure of the ways of empire and how it has a gravitational pull away from the gospel. Notice what he says right after this, verse 18 and 20. "Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So life between the Advents that we're living is a battle. It includes both the glorious gospel, but it also has the possibility of shipwrecking your faith. Do you realize that you are in a war? Do you realize that you are in a war? Because you are. And the war, not just is out there, the war often is right here within. Do you see your life through the lens of a spiritual battle? Or have you been lulled into thinking, well, it's just waiting till Jesus comes back or dying? Now, you are in a war that demands attentiveness, that demands preparedness, that demands you to fight. So Paul reminds Timothy, he says, let me remind you of the prophecies that were spoken about you. Remember who you are, Timothy. Remember who you are. Remember your calling so that you can fight the battle well. Timothy's mission includes a battle. It's an act of defiance against the powers of darkness. But here they are with this, and they're like this new church. They're this brand new church, and Timothy's young. And as a new church, they have so few people, and they're surrounded by 200,000 lost souls that are not just simply lost, but are pagan in their thinking. What can so few do against so many? What can so few do against such reckless hate? Well, we can write out. And that's what we find in the very next chapter that Paul calls Timothy to do. 1 Timothy, we read this already, but let me read it again. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and who are all in high positions, that we may lead a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He says, first of all then. So he's basically going, look, here's the situation. Here's the gospel. Here's the gospel by which we are saved. Here's the reality that some people are being shipwrecked on the rocks of the culture. So what do you do? Well, first of all, then, you got to pray. Timothy, you've got to pray. You got to pray like everything depends upon it, because it does. You got to pray. Which begs the question, is prayer our first response or our last resort? The most important thing that this young pastor and this fledgling church need to do is pray. Now, I don't think anybody would argue with that, right? We all agree that prayer is important. But he's like, you gotta pray. Is it rending the heavens, fall on your face, refusing to let go until God blesses us kind of prayer? Think of all the things that Paul could have said. This is what you need to do first of all, right out of the gate. This is, you got a new start. Here's what you need to do first of all. Get a building. Secure a building. Then, first of all, establish elders. And then first of all, set up your programs and then build a website, which I'm not sure Paul would have said, but you know. And then of course, man, you know, I've read all the leadership books. You gotta write down a mission statement, Timothy, or a vision statement. You gotta plan your strategy as well. You gotta set a budget. First of all, then, all of this stuff you've gotta deal with, 200,000 lost, set your budget. What does he say? First of all, then, you got to pray. You got to pray for everyone, and you got to pray all kinds of prayers. This is Timothy's main weapon in the battle, this defiant breakthrough prayer. You got to pray. When Paul addressed Timothy's church, in the letter to the Ephesians, he basically said almost an identical thing to the entire church, not just to the pastor of the church, but to the entire church. He says this, Ephesians 6, 18, after he's talking about the spiritual war, he says this, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, right? All kinds of prayers with this in mind, always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And then pray for me, Paul says, whenever I speak words that may be given to me, I will fiercely make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should, because it's a war. Why would Paul say to this new church in the midst of empire and pagan religion that the first thing that you have to do is pray? I urge you above everything, pray. You got to pray. Timothy, you got to pray. Ephesian church, you got to pray. Why is that job one? Well, in this passage, I think it suggests three results that breakthrough prayer can accomplish. And my hope today is that it will challenge all of us to pray like warriors in these last days. Three things that breakthrough prayer accomplish. Number one is breakthrough prayer revives hearts. Breakthrough prayer revives hearts. Paul says this. He says, I urge you. The word urge in the Greek is parakaleo, and it means a call to come alongside. Paul is saying, he's not just saying, I urge you. He's saying, join me. Timothy, ride out with me. You're not alone in this. I'm going to do this too. If it's the last thing we do together, we're going to go down, but we're going to go down praying if we go down. Breakthrough prayer is best prayed alongside other people, other fellow warriors. Warriors who look around at the culture and what looks like certain defeat and say, you know what? It's not over. It's not over, because we know how this story is going to end. So let's pray heaven down. When you study the history of revival, you will discover that right before these incredible accounts of spiritual downpour, that the church is always in decline and the surrounding society is always in turmoil. As the saying goes, it's always darkest before the dawn. Well, that's true. Right before every single story of great revivals. Which, that being the case, then that means that right now we're in a prime opportunity for a new move of God in this nation. I believe that fully. Another thing you will discover in the study of revival is that right before revival comes, God always sets his people to prayer. He always does. And so he does so here. First of all, then, I urge you, come alongside, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now, the order here is very important. There's four types of prayer, but the order, I think, speaks of the order of revival. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, he uses the word supplications. Supplication, when supplicating prayer, is when you bring your own needs before God. It's when you pray for yourself. Revival starts in the heart of the individual. Right? Lord, bring revival and start with me. Lord, revive me. It's like when you're on a plane, right, before you take off and you're getting all the instructions that no one really pays attention to. And it's like, here's the door and whoever sits gets that lucky seat. You're responsible to open the door and so forth. But then there's the mask, right? The air mask falls out, and the instruction's always the same. Make sure you put the mask, put it on yourself first before you try to help somebody else. Why? Because if you don't put your own mask on, you're not going to help anyone else because you're going to pass out. It's the same idea here, right? My greatest need is Jesus, period. Abiding in him, communing in him, But here's the thing, the greatest thing that I can do for anyone else, the greatest thing that I can do for you is to walk with him, to be with him, right? The greatest thing you can do for your family is to commune with Jesus. Because only in that way are you able to help any of them. So when it comes to the mission, the greatest impact you will have for the mission doesn't come from a heart for the lost, as important as that is, but a heart for God. Right? For the sake of your family, for the sake of your church, for the sake of the nations, pray for personal revival. Next is what is translated here simply as prayers. Now the Greek word means prayer that's associated with worship. It's not just simply just prayers. Obviously, we have certain kinds of prayers. This is a prayer that is involved with the heart of worship. The revived heart worships. That's the first thing. It has fresh passion and exuberance for the things of God. Right? Now, this is a prayer that hungers for God, that his name would be glorified. That it's a prayer that says, my desire is for you, God, for you, not what you can do for me, just you. This prayer is like a taste of heaven, right? It joins the angels around the throne. And we say this, Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. There's nothing there being asked for. It's just going, this is it. You're everything. And so now you got a heart that is bringing the needs, Lord, revive me. And now there's a revival and God's being glorified. And so then the next step in the sequence is intercession. Now we start thinking outside of ourselves. Now we start praying for others with expectancy and power. And we pray for revival, not just in ourselves, but we pray for the church. We intercede on behalf of others that they might be revived. We intercede on behalf of the nation that it might be awakened. And then, right, we conclude with thanksgivings. See the order? It just makes perfect sense. We're going to be thankful because we have experienced God answering those prayers in accordance with his will. So breakthrough starts with God. It hungers for God. It longs for others to hunger for God. And it ends with God. That's revival, right? That's a revived heart. Jeremiah Lanphier, I don't know if you're familiar with that name or not, but man, his story is quite intriguing. He was a former businessman in New York, and he turned into a pastor because he felt God calling him to leave the business world to pastor. And he pastored a small church in Manhattan. He was called to this church in 1857. And this church had seen so many people through its history leave. In fact, not only the church, but Manhattan itself, many business people were leaving. At the same time, there was a financial crisis that loomed large over the city. And so Lanphier, God put it on his heart that he wanted to reach other businessmen like himself with the gospel, as well as immigrant workers that had moved in to the city. And he started out with like, all right, here's what we're going to do. First of all, then, what we're going to do is we're going to have campaigns and we're going to just invite people to come to church, right? So he's like, I'm going to invite people. You guys invite people. Let's just invite people to come to church. Guess what? Bust. Didn't work. I don't know if the people didn't invite them or if the people, when they invited them, just didn't come. Didn't work. And so he said, all right. Well, then now what, you know, if we can't get him here? And so he said, we're just going to pray. We're just going to pray. And so every day at noon, he opened up his little church, and he said, every day at noon, church is going to be open, and just come and pray. We're going to pray. We're going to pray for our city. And the first prayer meeting was on September the 23rd in 1887. He handed out hundreds of flyers. You know, if you're not, I'm going to invite, if I can't invite the lost, they're not going to come to church. I'm going to invite the Christians to come to church to pray. So he hands out hundreds of flyers, and he starts the prayer meeting. Eight people showed up. Eight. And he didn't get discouraged. He just prayed. After 3 weeks, there were 40. Within 5 weeks, there were 100. Other churches started offering similar prayer meetings. They heard what was going on. They're like, oh, man, we're on this side of the city. Let's open up our church as well. And people started filling them. By March of the following year, thousands of people were praying, and it had spread to other cities outside of New York City. And because of that prayer movement, a revival of prayer launched a revival throughout this country, where tens of thousands of people were brought to faith. And it all started by one man in a little bitty church who got eight people to show up to pray. When God sends a revival, he starts by setting his people to prayer. Breakthrough prayer revives the heart. Secondly, breakthrough prayer removes strongholds. It removes strongholds. Look at verse 2. Pray for all kinds of people. Pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So Paul instructs Timothy to pray for kings and people in high positions, but we need to put that in its context, because that's a stunning prayer request. This is a prayer to remove strongholds, not that the king would flourish. Because the king here at this time is a Roman emperor by the name of Nero. When he says pray for the king, he's saying pray for this guy. Now perhaps Nero, out of all the emperors, was the most vicious of them all. Nero was so evil. Nero was so evil that he had his own mother murdered. He was so evil that he ordered the execution of his first wife, Octavia, so that he could marry his mistress, who he later killed by kicking her in the stomach when she was pregnant. And Nero hated Christians. He hated the church. He orchestrated one of the harshest, most torturous, and violent periods of persecution in the church's history. This is the period of time when Christians were killed in the Colosseum for sport. So Timothy had to have been shocked to hear Paul say, and while you're praying, pray for that guy. What? But he's not saying it for the sake of the welfare of the king. He's saying it for the welfare of the church, so that we might live peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified lives. Because under Nero, there could be no peace, there could be no quiet, there could be no dignity when you're treated as an animal or as a slave under oppression and murder. So what do you do when you are powerless in a system of evil power? Well, you pray, right? You pray to the one who is powerful above all, who is greater, whose name is greater than any emperor, who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Paul told the Ephesian church, right? I said it before, that the driving force here behind Rome and all the evil and Nero, this king, is Satan. Again, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Every one of those words that Paul uses is a Roman military word. Rulers, authorities, powers, and forces, they're all Roman military words. So Paul is saying behind this empire is this other dark force that's driving it in the heavenly realms. And the Bible refers to these as strongholds. The term strongholds appears over 50 times in the Bible, and it refers to a fortress that seems impossible to penetrate or defeat. In Daniel chapter 10, for example, Daniel is praying for 21 days to overcome a Babylonian stronghold. And finally, an angel shows up, and he has been detained by the prince of Persia, a powerful demonic figure tied to the empire of Persia, until Michael shows up. And the angel shows up in Daniel 10:12 and says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, your words have been heard," right? You've been praying, and I have come because of your words, or because of your prayers. 21 days. Imagine if he quit on day 20. You've been praying. When the word stronghold, therefore, is applied spiritually, right? It can refer to a physical, spiritual, emotional fortress in our lives that have built up walls that seem impossible to resist. That the lies of the devil have used to keep us down and defeated, to keep us from peace, to keep us from quiet, godly, and dignified lives. And these strongholds, they can be negative thought patterns, and we're called to bring them down, to dismantle them. This week, I read this crazy story about this Chinese man by the name of Li Fuyan, who had this throbbing, stabbing pain in his head, and he went to a doctor, and he had an x-ray, and it revealed that he had a 4-inch knife blade in his skull. 4 years prior, he had been mugged, and he had suffered lacerations and was beaten, but he was unaware that a knife blade had been stuck into his skull and was broken off. He didn't even know. And so he had these stabbing pains. we have these spiritual darts of the evil one that for some of us are stuck in our heads and we're not even aware of it. And we know the symptoms, right? We got symptoms from it, but we're unaware of the cause. And prayer is kind of an x-ray that reveals what's there. There's strongholds in our minds. And so in prayer, in Bible study, sometimes in good biblical counseling, we can be set free from those things. Prayer, though, is a big part of bringing down strongholds. By the way, 1 Timothy was written around 62 to 66 A.D. Nero was dead by 68 A.D. Yeah, pray for the king that we might have peace. I'm just saying. Prayer removes strongholds. Lastly, the last thing I want you to see is that breakthrough prayer opens doors. Look at verse 3 and 4. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." See, breakthrough prayer pleases God because he desires all people to be saved, and prayer opens the door for the gospel to go out and people to come in and be saved. Prayer opens the door for gospel advancement. John in Revelation 4 sees a door open in heaven and a voice calls to him and says, "Come here and see marvelous things." That's prayer. That's a great picture of prayer. A door open in heaven. Come to me and see marvelous things. And prayer opens doors on earth for the gospel. Closed doors are then all of a sudden open because prayer opens doors. Paul spoke of this happening in the city of Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 8:9, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me. Why? Because the people are praying. Timothy's praying. And there are many who oppose me. That's interesting, kind of side note or period at the end of the sentence, right? Notice that the open door for effective work is also marked by opposition. Open doors do not mean easy and effective work. There's opposition. But over all the things that are important to outreach, prayer is essential. Because you and I, we can't save anyone. We can't save a single soul in this town. You and I can't make a person believe. You can be the greatest apologist or the greatest evangelist, but your words are meaningless unless the Spirit of God breathes life into them and opens the door for them to be received and heard. So we can't be a mission-minded church unless we're a praying church. There's no way. Otherwise, all we're going to do is we're just going to beat on closed, bolted, shut doors. We're going to get real frustrated. Jesus said some forces are so dark that they can only come out by prayer and fasting. Only prayer opens eyes of the blind. And right now, in this particular day and age and in our culture, it kind of feels like we're in Helm's Deep. The values of our culture seem to be overwhelming us. The church is feeling the effects as the numbers of every denomination continue to plummet. It feels like the orcs have breached the walls. But when God's people pray, right, all heaven is unleashed. In Revelation chapter 8, This is just the coolest thing. John is taken to heaven and he sees Jesus. Jesus is about to saddle up. He's about to act. He's about to break through to the darkness of the world. Here's what it says, Revelation 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them because... Well, they're about to blow. They're about to announce a war. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people. And on the golden altar in front of the throne, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire from the altar, he hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Heaven is silenced. Trumpets are being passed out. Something's about to go down in heaven, right? What's caused this stir in heaven? Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, which is the prayers of all God's people. This incense, this smoking golden censer, is the prayers of all of God's people going up before God. But notice then what happens next. God takes our simple prayers, and he lights them on fire from his holy altar, and then he hurls them back to earth. Isn't that awesome? The prayers that went up before God are now returning with peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. They go up as sweet-smelling incense, and they return with power. And then Jesus rides out behind them. This is the power of breakthrough prayer. It's the power of breakthrough prayer. And when I wrote this, I wrote two other sermons, and then it was like they just didn't feel right, and then this one was like, that's it. Because here's what I believe. I believe that this was supposed to be more than a sermon this morning. I believe it is intended to be a summons. We got to be a praying church. We got to be a praying church. And I don't mean praying, you know, to get God to bless our meetings. I mean becoming known. Becoming known as a praying people. I mean, we can be known as a place where you're going to get the gospel, but if the gospel stands by itself without the prayer coming up and empowering it, it's just words. So it's got to be met, this gospel emphasis has to be met with this prayer initiative. We got to be a praying people. Let's pray now. Father, I believe that you are summoning your people to prayer. That, Father, we have to, as a church, that we have to take this to heart. That first of all, then, priority of first thing that we need to emphasize, and there's a lot to do, man. There's so much to do and so many things that we have done and still need to do, but first of all, we got to pray. We got to pray. We got to seek you. We got to want you. And I pray, Father, that you would meet that prayer, meet that hunger, and if we don't have it, Lord, give it to us. Give it to us. Make us hungry for you. And God, if like, you know, in other cases, you just set aside a handful of people that are willing to just start this thing, then so be it. And then just let it grow. Father, your word says that these simple prayers that are brought before you have the power, once you set them aflame, to shake the earth. Father, that this little church, when we pray, could set this entire community on fire with the gospel and see a great revival sweep through Burleson, through Texas, through this nation. And so I pray, God, do it for your glory, not for ours. Do it for yours. Call us out. Summon us. Tell us to come right. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.